This week has seen several tragic events. On Tuesday, early in the morning, Alton Sterling was shot and killed while the Baton Rouge police were trying to apprehend him. On Wednesday, Philando Castile was pulled over in Minnesota with his girlfriend and her 4-year-old daughter in the car. He told the officer that he had a permit to carry a concealed weapon, and a few minutes later, he was shot and later died. On Thursday, a sniper started shooting at the end of a protest march in Dallas, and 5 police officers were killed. 7 more people were shot. On Friday, there were stories of 3 different states reporting police officers being shot. There was also the report of 2 Memphis police officers who had been immediately suspended and relieved from duty because another police officer reported that they had posted a picture of a gun pointed at a cartoon figure of an African American. The unfortunate thing is, I haven't shared all the things that happened this past week. There's far too much pain that's going on. There's too much hatred, too much racism, there's too much death. We are called to do something about it. We are called to bring healing and light to this world. And yet with problems like this, they seem insurmountable. One of the headlines on one of the news sites read this weekend, "Who can heal America?" I want to continue this morning with our sermon series, "The Lord is My Shepherd." And I think it's for such a time as this that we are studying the 23rd Psalm. We need these words of comfort in our lives. We need these words of healing. We need to be reminded that the Lord is our shepherd and is the shepherd of all the flock. We need to be reminded to come together for a time of reconciliation. I think one of the problems that we have, the misconception when we read the 23rd Psalm, is that we read it with 21st century eyes of people who live in a Western part of the world. And yet I think that same tendency causes us problems in our daily lives. We read the entire Bible that way. We tend to view issues that way, and we tend to judge people that way through our eyes, through our experience, through our worldview. And yet I think in this vast universe, there is room enough for more than one worldview. And just because we may have different ways to see things, it doesn't mean that we're at odds with one another. We can see things differently. Throughout the history of the church, there have been different images that they've had of Christ. Not at odds with one another, but different ways to view Christ that corresponded with the needs of the church at that moment. Now, I can relate to this because I have several different images in my memory of my grandmother. I remember when I was really young, before I went to school, that sometimes she would take me to work with her. And she taught in a second grade classroom, and I got to go with her, and I have this image of her as a teacher. Well, I also have an image of her being an incredible cook. There was never just a meal with Grandma. It was always a feast. And so that's another way of remembering her. Now, I also remember her that she was very strict in her house. Nobody was supposed to run in Grandma's house, not me, my brothers, my cousins. And so I would remember her getting on somebody if they forgot that. But most of all, I think I remember her being there for everything. She was there for my band concerts. She was there for my track meets. She was there when I got my tonsils out. And when I think back and remember grandmother in my life, I think probably that's the memory I tend to evoke the most. I stay with that image of grandmother always with me, always loving me, supporting me, encouraging me. Now, it doesn't change the other images of her. I just don't tend to draw as much comfort as grandma the disciplinarian or grandmother the teacher as I do with grandma always being present in my life. In a similar way, the church throughout history has had different images of Jesus. Not at odds, but just different, corresponding to the needs that the church had at any given moment. At times, the church has viewed Jesus as the suffering servant, as the victorious king, and sometimes as the infant in his mother's arms. But the strongest and earliest image of Christ was always as the good shepherd. And I think that stands to reason because the early church needed that imagery. The early church needed that reminder as they were trying to find their way in the world. They had a shepherd to guide them. As they were fighting and facing persecution, they had a shepherd who would bring healing and comfort in their lives. These images were important for them, but I think this image of Jesus as the good shepherd is one that can bring strength and healing to our world today. We need to remember Jesus as the shepherd who loves all of his flock. Now, I love today's scripture passage. It's part of the 23rd Psalm. Thou preparest a table in front of me, before me, in front of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, this is a difficult one, because we don't talk that way, but also we're not so familiar with the concepts of anointing and this table that they talk about. What I love is that the psalmist, the author of the psalm, has transitioned from talking about God and is talking to God. You prepare a table for me. You anoint my head. You bring healing to me. It shows that close relationship. But I think it's fascinating that the psalmist mentions his enemies, but he doesn't say that they're the enemies of God. There will be times in our lives that we may consider someone an enemy, but that doesn't mean that God considers them that way. Our enemies are not God's enemies. God has prepared one table for all of us to gather around for a time of healing and reconciliation. And I think there are three things this morning that can help us bring that about. First is to remember the words, "You prepare a table for me." Now, scholars debate on whether the imagery at this point in the psalm is still staying with the shepherd and the sheep imagery, or if it's transitioned to the imagery of a woman who's preparing a meal for her guest and anointing their head with oil. Now, this transition is not at odds. It's just another image of God's love. It's similar to what Jesus did in his storytelling. He told parables, and we can find them in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus starts off to describe the kingdom, the love of God. And he said, the love of God is like a shepherd with 100 sheep, and one becomes lost, and that shepherd leaves the 99 and goes in search endlessly for the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he brings it back, and there's great rejoicing. Well, then Jesus continues and says, the love of God is like a woman with 10 coins. She loses one, but she searches diligently until she finds it. And when she does, there's great rejoicing. I think perhaps the psalmist is telling us in the 23rd Psalm, he starts off, the love of God is like the love that a shepherd has for his sheep. He provides for them, he protects them, he cares for them. And the love of God is like a woman who prepares a great feast for her guest and brings anointing and healing into their life. Now, when I hear about that table being prepared, I think about my grandmother. When I was young, there would be times on a Saturday morning that she would call us up and invite us over for breakfast. Now, it was never just breakfast. It was this huge meal that seemed to fill you up the entire day. We lived over 45 minutes away, but we dropped everything and went over to grandmother's house. And she had bacon and eggs, she had sausage gravy, she had biscuits and fried potatoes and pancakes, and she would always slice up fresh muskmelon. It was incredible. Now, she wasn't inviting us to a meal that she had planned to eat on her own. She had prepared this meal for us. She had done all the cooking, all the preparation. She had laid out this table for us. She found joy in cooking and preparing for the ones that she loved. I think God delights in bringing people together around the table. There's a story that came out recently about two men, Nkrumah Stewart and Robert Adams. Now, Robert Adams lives on a plantation. He owns this plantation. It's been passed down for generations from the very start of the plantation in South Carolina, 1768. It's been handed down through his family until he lives there today. Nkrumah Stewart is a man, an African-American man, who is descended from a slave that was owned by the slave owner on that plantation and would have a child by that slave owner. Now, Nkrumah Stewart was someone who was very interested in his genealogy. When he was a young boy, he never could figure out why his great-grandfather was different. He said, we'd go to visit him, and I loved him, but everybody in my family was black, and he was white. And everybody seemed to think it was normal, but I had all these questions. And when he became an adult, he sought answers to why there were differences, and he found that his lineage traced back to this plantation. He and Robert Adams were in touch, and they made plans to meet one another. And Robert Adams prepared a table, this incredible meal, and he had all of his family, and he invited the family of Nkrumah Stewart to be there, his father and his mother, his wife and his two young sons. And they gathered together around the table, and they ate and they talked for hours. And then they walked around the plantation, and they saw the buildings that dated back to the time of both of their ancestors. Robert Adams keeps those buildings intact and preserves them so that school children could come on educational field trips and so they can hear what happened during those times of slavery. Now, when they got together, both of the families admitted that almost everyone of their friends and family had been very supportive of their decision to meet with the other family, but they had to admit that both families had people who gave them sharp criticism, and they didn't think that it was a good idea to come together. Nevertheless, Nkrumah Stewart said, we aren't trying to fix history or change what happened in the past. We're trying to do something about moving forward. He said, Robert Adams is someone who is descendant of a slave owner, but he himself has never owned anyone. And he said, I'm a descendant of a slave, but I myself have never been a slave. He said, we can't fix the past, but what this meeting was about was basically me saying, hi, I'm Nkrumah, and him saying, hi, I'm Robert. It's a pleasure to meet you, cousin. Let's get to know one another. He said, this was the beginning of the seeds of friendship. Now, I think there's something that happens when we gather around the table and eat together. I think it has healing qualities to it. And I think God delights in bringing us together. I think that when the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me in front of my enemies, it's because there is only one table, and it's the same table that God is preparing for them. We are called to be at the one table together for healing and reconciliation. And second, I think it's important to remember the words, you anoint my head. Now, anointing is an ancient tradition, one of healing and honoring someone, hospitality. Now, the root of the word hospitality or hospital is a Latin word that means caring for your guests. Caring for your guests no matter what they need. Taking care of them. If they're wounded or sick, you bring healing. If they're hungry, you provide food. If they're lonely, you provide comfort. It's caring for their needs. One of the places that we went to visit on our Holy Land trip was the Pool of Bethesda. Now, it's an authentic place that Jesus visited in his time of ministry. You may remember the story of what happened at that Pool of Bethesda. It was a place where those who were sick or blind or they had some kind of handicap, they would gather there for a chance at healing. All these people would be there, and the local tradition, the story was that an angel would come and kind of stir the waters. And whoever would be first in the water after the angel would be healed. Now think of that story for a moment. All of the people there who are desperately needed healing and they're wounded, they may be paralyzed, they may be blind, and it's only the fastest one to the water who got the healing? What kind of hope is in there? I think it's a reminder that sometimes, even today, those who need healing the most aren't receiving it. And we need to be a part of bringing that healing to them. And so in the midst of this story, while these people are waiting and looking at the waters and hoping for a chance, Jesus comes on the scene and he meets a man who has been sick for 38 years. And he asks a very interesting question. He asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, for me, it's just as interesting that the man doesn't answer him. Instead, he says, "Well, there's no one to help me in the water. I have no one to help get me in the water. Someone always beats me there." Now, he is focused on the water and this local legend when standing right in front of him is the one who can make him well. Well, Jesus doesn't wait for his answer. Jesus says, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." He heals him immediately. He brings healing in our lives as well. Now, I think this kind of imagery works, whether it's the image of the shepherd and the sheep or the hostess preparing a table. When the sheep would come in every night to rest, the shepherd would check them for wounds. Now, that's especially important in the Middle East, where the land is rough and barren, and there are snakes and rocky ground and poisonous plants. A good shepherd will check every sheep to see if there are any scratches or wounds, and if there are, it will place oil on those wounds to help with the healing. But I also think that we hear, if the imagery really is about a hostess preparing a table and anointing the forehead of her guest, there's something about anointing that proclaims to the other person how important they are. You're saying that you take great joy in caring for their needs. When you anoint someone, you are saying how important they are to you. Well, after we left the Pool of Bethesda, we walked over to the courtyard of a church, and we had a time of prayer and a service of healing. I took anointing oil, and I offered and invited everyone to come forward who wanted healing in their life or the life of a loved one. I said we could place the anointing oil on the back of their hand or on their forehead. Now, there's nothing magical about the anointing oil. It's a tangible reminder of the presence of God's healing mercy and love in our lives. Tonight, we have a service of healing here at the church in the Watchhorn Chapel at 5 p.m. I want to invite you, if you have any areas of brokenness in your life or in the life of someone you love, struggling with physical or emotional or financial problems, I invite you to come and be reminded of God's healing love for you and for them. Now, if you are unable to think of any needs in your life or in the needs of any of the lives of people you love, I want to ask you to come and receive healing on behalf of our country. We all need healing. And third, I think it's important to remember the words, "My cup runneth over." One of my favorite things to visit in all of the Holy Land is not so much a holy site, but rather a sculpture. It's a sculpture of Jesus and Peter, with Peter kneeling before Jesus. And it's the moment where Jesus had asked Peter for the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter looks up at Jesus, and he's on his knees, and he's looking up at Jesus crying out, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And in this sculpture, the arm of Jesus is outstretched as if to anoint Peter, to heal him, to restore him. Now, that sculpture is at a location that's traditionally thought of to be the location where Jesus appeared to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. Peter and the disciples, after the resurrection, decided to go fishing. Now, they fished all night long, and they hadn't caught anything. And so they were frustrated and angry and still overcome with grief. And so they head back to the shore, and there was a man, and he told them, "Try casting the net on the right side of the boat." And when they did, they started to haul in so many fish that they couldn't even bring the nets back into the boat. And in an instant, Peter recognized that it was the Lord, and he jumped out of the boat and he swam to shore. And there, Jesus had built a fire, and he had them bring over some of the catch, the fish that they had caught, and he cooked breakfast for them. Now, I love that image of Jesus, because so many times we have an image of Jesus very distant from us, the supernatural, miraculous, far off Jesus. But here is Jesus very near. He makes a picnic meal for them. He cooks breakfast for them on the beach. The scripture goes on to say that after they had finished breakfast, after they had been fed, Jesus asked Peter the question, "Do you love me?" Now, Peter, I can't imagine he can even face Jesus. He's so racked with shame and guilt. He had denied Jesus. He had run away from the crucifixion. And I, in my imagination, see Peter looking down and kind of mumbling the words, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And then Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then a second time, Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Peter, once again, how painful that must have been. He knows Jesus must be asking him these questions because Jesus doesn't think he loves him anymore. He denied him. He betrayed him. And so with this great anguish, this great guilt, Peter, still looking down, says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." And Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." And then a third time, Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" Now, there are a lot of people who say he asked three times because Peter denied three times. But I don't think it's trying to match what Peter did wrong. I think it's trying to catch Peter's attention. I think Peter's been so overcome with guilt that now, this third question, he has grief and it overcomes him. It says in the scripture that he was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time. And I imagine with tears in his eyes, he suddenly looks up at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you." And in that moment, when he looks into the face of Jesus, he doesn't see any condemnation. He sees love. And I think that's why Jesus asked him three times, to get his attention, to have Peter look at him so he could see how much he loved him. And in that moment, Peter's restored. Peter's healed. Peter's anointed by the love of Jesus in that moment. And Peter's cup overflows because of it. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, "Feed my sheep." Because Peter has received grace and love and mercy, his cup overflows, and now he's called to pass that on to others. Because Jesus has been a shepherd to Peter, now Peter is called to shepherd others. Several years ago, there was a member of our church who was invited to share his story of how God brought healing in his family's life. Jack Turner is a longtime member of St. Luke's. He's been a successful businessman and rancher. He's been a great husband and father and grandfather and now a great-grandfather. But he shared a story that went back to the time early in his marriage when his children were very, very young. And there was a great problem in his life. His wife suffered from alcoholism. Now, many years ago, he didn't know where to turn. He didn't know what to do. And so he did the only thing that made sense to him at the time, and he turned to his church family. He made an appointment to meet with his pastor. And unfortunately, at that time, his pastor, probably like many others at the time, didn't understand the nature of addiction or alcoholism. And when he met with Jack that day, he offered him no help, and he offered him no hope. Jack said that when he left the church that day, it was the emptiest he had ever felt in his entire life. He would become acquainted with Alcoholics Anonymous, and he would meet people there who gave him the advice that he needed. He said that the next time his wife became very drunk was not that long from then, and he laid out literature for her to see. When she sobered up, she told him, "Okay, if you want to call AA for me, that'll be fine." And Jack wisely told her, "No, that's a call you need to make yourself." She would make that call. She would get connected with the healing that she needed, and she found sobriety. Over the years, Jack would discover that he would need to help his sons find healing and sobriety in their lives as well. And now, because he is confident of God's presence in his life, he is committed to bringing healing to others. He has given his life to making sure that people who struggle with addiction, substance abuse, can find healing and hope. Several years ago, he introduced us to a vision of Faith Partners, and he helped to start Faith Partners here at St. Luke's. Faith Partners is a group of people here in our church that help us as a church family have the resources we need for anyone who is struggling with addiction. But also, it's a way that individuals can come to the people of that group and find someone who will walk that path with them to help them find the group or the resources or the healing that they need. If you are struggling with addiction, please know that that is not God's plan for your life. Don't let guilt or embarrassment keep you from looking up into the face of Christ and seeing the love and the healing that Christ wants to bring in your life. We have Faith Partners cards and brochures at the Welcome Centers, or you can talk to any of our ministers if you or someone you love is struggling with any kind of addiction. Jack would find in his life that his cup of God's love left him plenty to spare. It was overflowing. We have received God's healing, God's mercy, God's love in our lives, and we have more than enough to share. We have more than enough love and support to give to African Americans who feel persecuted or that justice has been denied for African Americans or for any race or ethnicity. We have more than enough love to share to stand with police officers to say that we recognize that the overwhelming majority are incredible people that put their life on the line every day. But we will not let the actions of a few tarnish the reputation of all. And we won't let our respect and gratitude for all lessen our resolve for accountability and change. We have more than enough love to share with those people who are struggling with addiction, whether or not we understand all the nature of the disease. We can be with those who do struggle with it. And we have more than enough love to share. Our cup runs over, and we can share it with people who are different from us, who look different, who act different, who think differently than us, because God's love is that big. God has prepared a table for all of humanity, and we are all called to come around this table for healing and reconciliation. And because of that, we can cry out together, "The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want." It's in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let each of us lift up our own silent prayers.